And so good morning. My name is Brendan Taylor, for those who maybe need a reminder of what my name is. Today we're going to be in the book of Philippians in chapter 4, verses 2 through 9. And while you're turning to Philippians chapter 4, I want to give you an update. Maybe you see that some of these chairs that would typically be full are slightly empty. So I want to tell you maybe why this is. On Thursday morning, our pastor Joshua and a few of our members traveled back to Louisville for what's called the Emmanuel Network Summit. Many of you probably know that Round Community Church was planted from a church called Emmanuel Baptist in Louisville, but I would imagine that many of you don't actually know that we gather our church planters and missionaries every year for a conference, for a summit, to be encouraged. And so this weekend, I think there are about 8 of our members and about 20 children gone from today that are back. So it's actually our great joy to send Joshua, to send his wife, to send these members to be encouraged to grow in relationship with our partners and to hear updates from missionaries and from churches that we regularly pray for. So would you join me in prayer today for this conference and for the word that the Lord has for us today? Let's pray. Lord, we come to you, praising you that you work in so many places that are not just Moorhead. Lord, we're grateful that a church a few years ago would send us to plant. Lord, we're grateful that we are not alone in our gospel communication, even here in this county. Lord, we pray for Joshua and for Lydia and for Corey and Emma and for Deborah and Hannah, the members who have gone on to be encouraged at Emmanuel this morning. Lord, we're grateful that as the gospel is preached, it's preached in places like Hawaii and in Charleston, South Carolina, and in the Bronx in New York. Lord, we're grateful that we even have churches who have planted other churches, thinking of Emmanuel Community Church and how they planted Harvest Church in their own city. So Lord, we are grateful that we are part of a relational network, that we're part of a group of churches that pray for each other, that labor for each other, that partner for the gospel. We pray, Lord, today that as we hear your word preached, that we hear the words that you want us to hear, that the things that I say today would be clear, that people would come away pursuing unity in you, Lord. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so Philippians 4, 2 through 9. Read with me, chapter 4, Philippians, starting in verse 2. We're going to get some weird names, so I'm going to pronounce them how I think they're pronounced, and that's going to be that. In verse 2, I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose name are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by supplication, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things, which you have learned and received and have heard, which you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. The biggest fights that I've ever been in have been with my younger brother. And I think some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. You have someone who knows the exact buttons to push. And that's my brother and me. We just know each other way too well. And as children, I just knew exactly how to upset my younger brother. And just to be honest, because I think older siblings should be honest about this, I was probably at fault. I was bigger and older, and I often took things way too far. And so if we got into a fight, my younger brother, he would threaten to go to our dad. He threatened to tell him. And I would plead with my brother, don't talk to dad, don't tell dad. And the reason is because the way my dad parented is if we were caught misbehaving, we both got in trouble. And so I'll tell you what we did. My brother and I would take our bikes and we'd bike down to the local 7-Eleven. Whenever this punishment from dad was looming, we'd just drive. Well, we'd bike. We drove later. But we biked to our local 7-Eleven, and I'd pay for Slurpees. And I'll tell you that these became so often and so common in our relationship that they had a name. They were called our reconciliation Slurpees. And so my brother and I would problem solve by grabbing or by getting Slurpees and then sitting at a park, and we'd remember that we're brothers, remember that we loved one another. And let me tell you, this was a great idea in middle school. And this is a terrible idea of how we should deal with conflict in church. This is a terrible idea for how we deal with long-term problems, long-term disagreements, genuine disagreements in the church. And I believe that our text today actually gives us a better way to solve conflict in the church. And so here's our main point. Gospel partners labor side by side for unity, for our shared joy, and for renewal of our minds. Gospel partners labor side by side for unity, for our shared joy, and for renewal of our minds. And we're going to see this broken up into three parts. In verses 2 and 3, we're going to be called to labor for unity. In verses 4 through 7, we're going to be called to labor for joy. And in verses 8 and 9, we're going to be called to labor for a renewal of our minds. And what undergirds this whole text is the theme of pursuing unity in the midst of conflict in the church. So look at verse 2 with me again. I entreat, if I pronounce these differently, these are one person and another person. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. A few weeks ago, I told you that when we were in chapter 2, that Paul had a specific conflict in mind when he wrote these words in chapter 2, verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. And here we are. Two women, Euodia and Syntyche, who have a specific disagreement with each other. And we're not given the exact specific details of their disagreement. But I want you for a moment to consider how it would feel to have this letter read aloud in the church. Imagine if you heard your name. You're sitting there and you hear your name called out. Remember that for the first three chapters, Paul has labored to get to this point. In chapter 1, Paul lays out his joy for the Philippian church in their gospel partnership. And that while even in chains and humiliation, that the gospel advances. And in chapter 2, Paul shows us that Jesus is our greatest example and that we walk by the power of the Holy Spirit to grow in humility. And then in chapter 3, Paul warns those who boast in the righteousness earned by works. And he points to Christ as the only true source of joy as we stand clothed in the righteousness that Christ earned. And so imagine that you're sitting in the Philippian church and you're agreeing to everything. Maybe we're a little more interactive than we are here. So maybe you're like, amen, preach. And then you hear Paul call you out by name. This isn't just an example that we can learn from. This is actually something that happened. These two women, it says they labored side by side for the gospel. They're now divided. And their disagreement is actually sparking disunity within the Philippian church. And I want to be clear. Christians can disagree about things and not have it destroy our unity. And yet, in this text, we're also called to labor for unity when disagreements arise. Using maybe some context clues from the rest of the book of Philippians, we can maybe discern that the mindset that's set on selfish ambitions is causing this disagreement, and it's causing these divisions. It's all over the book of Philippians, but I just want you to look at one place. Look at chapter 2, verse 2. Complete my joy of being of the same mind, having the same love, being of full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not to his own interests, but also the interests of others. And what it appears to have happened is that Euodia and Syntyche, that their disagreement is rooted in their self-ambition and their own self-regard. And so the call for obedience for these two women is that they would agree in the Lord. And I've been wrestling with that phrase. What does it mean to agree in the Lord? As I've been thinking about this, here are some things that agree in the Lord does not mean. Agree in the Lord does not mean agree to disagree. It does not mean that our unity is found in worldly agreements, in worldly opinions and views. My wife and I are gluten-free, and we are not a gluten-free church. As clearly as I can say that, that is not where our unity is found. Our unity is not found in our political views. It's not found in the way that we parent or the choices that we make in worldly opinions. It's also not, agree in the Lord is also not that one of you needs to go to a different church, and then one of you can stay here. It's also not that one person just needs to give in and let the other person have their way. Agree in the Lord is not, let's just sweep everything under the rug and never talk about it again. Agree in the Lord is not, find a compromise that works for both sides. So I've told you a lot of what it's not. And these might be typical ways that you and I deal with disagreement or conflict. But that's not what Paul's calling for here. What it means to agree in the Lord is to put on the mindset of Jesus and to see that the gospel brings unity and equality in Christ. This theme of unity or agreement is found throughout the entire Bible. In the last few weeks, I've been reading through the book of Genesis and the book of Malachi. And so that's sort of like the beginning of the Bible and the end, and the end of the Old Testament. So it's the bookends of the Old Testament. And this theme of unity, as I just said, is all over the place. And so I want to take you on a short journey. And I think this is going to help us understand. So we're going to go fast. We're going to do this as quickly as possible. But in the Garden of Eden, in the book of Genesis, in those first, two chapters, what you see is perfect relational unity with God. And you see perfect relational unity between man and woman. There is no dysfunction. There are no disagreements. But that doesn't last very long. We get to the fall, and it says that the serpent comes and he twists God's word. And he accuses God of withholding something good from his people. And what happens? Well, the man and the woman, they agree with the serpent. And the consequences for this is that their relationship between man and woman would be divided, but also that their relationship with God would no longer be in perfect unity. And when God, we see this when God confronts the man, he blames his wife. It says, "The woman that you gave to me, she did it. She gave it to me." You can already see that Adam is starting to blame his wife. And the result of their sin is relational disunity. In Genesis 3:16, it says, "To the woman, God," that's what God's saying, "to the woman, God said, 'Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you.'" And so far, the command to rule has been given to Adam and Eve over the land and the animals together. But now, the man is going to rule over his wife. And we continue. And the next story of agreement is found in Genesis chapter 11 with the Tower of Babel. In Genesis 11:4, it says, "Then they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves.'" So this is where we've come. Agreement with the serpent results in relational fracture. And then agreement to make a name for ourselves results, Tower of Babel, confused languages. Again, another form of relational fracture. Imagine that you have a spouse or a best friend, and then you immediately can't speak to them ever again because you guys don't know what language you guys are both speaking. You don't know how to translate. That's what's happening. And if you've read the Old Testament, or maybe you just look at your own life, you'll see that things haven't gotten all that much better. Our fractured sense of agreement hasn't led to much good, has it? I told you I've been reading in the book of Malachi. And by the end of the Old Testament, in the book of Malachi, we get a picture of Israel arguing with God. And their sin has resulted in a fractured relationship to the point where they accuse God of being unjust and unloving. Some of the final words in the book of Malachi are promise. Our promise of one who would turn the hearts of their fathers to their children and the hearts of their children to their fathers. And that's a promise of restored relational unity. But it's also a promise that God would send one who would bring us wayward children back to himself, back to our heavenly Father. And look with me how Paul highlights this, how he highlights Christ's mindset in Philippians. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Jesus Christ, in Christ Jesus, who, though he was the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, a thing to be taken, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Unlike Adam and Eve in the garden, Jesus doesn't take power and authority by listening to the serpent. Unlike the Tower of Babel, Jesus doesn't try to make a name for himself. Unlike Israel, Jesus doesn't blame God for our problems. No, Jesus humbly agrees to leave heaven and take on humanity. The God of the universe became a child, and every temptation that we experience, Jesus agrees to go to the cross for our sins. He's experienced every temptation, and when we failed, Jesus goes to the cross. He agrees to do that for us, and that's how we're brought back to God our Father, through the sacrifice of his own Son. And how you respond to this is important. You either agree with him, agree with Jesus, believing that you're a sinner and that you're beyond your own repair, that you're messed up beyond fixing on your own, and that your only hope is to place your faith in Jesus and repent of your sins. Or you agree with the serpent. And you believe that God is withholding something from you. And you bear the weight of your own sins. Brothers and sisters, that's the gospel. But I think it also helps us understand what it means to agree in the Lord in Philippians 4:2. It's a position of humility to lay down your own disagreements and to agree in the Lord. It means that you stop trying to make a name for yourself. That you stop being concerned with your own selfish ambitions. It's a reminder of the gospel and the equality and the unity that we have because of Jesus. Just hear that again. What it means to agree in the Lord is that you stop trying to make a name for yourself. You stop. You lay down your own selfish ambitions. And you remember that the gospel has brought equality and unity because of Jesus. Look at verse 3 with me. I'm sort of going to stitch this. Look at verse 3. Help these women. Jump down in the verse, whose name are in the book of life. Help these women whose names are in the book of life. It's like Paul is saying, you will be reconciled in heaven. So labor for reconciliation now. It goes from the greater, that being heaven, to the lesser now. Being reconciled to God results in your name being written in the book of life. And if you are reconciled to God by Jesus, then you can work to be reconciled to each other here. For those who are in Christ, there isn't going to be your side of heaven and my side of heaven. That sounds slightly ridiculous to say, but to be honest, I think it's something that we sort of think. That it's either all going to get fixed, or you know what? Heaven's got to be big enough for both of us to never see each other. There won't be your side of heaven and my side of heaven. You're reconciled in heaven now, so labor for unity now. But look, Paul doesn't leave these women to fix it on their own. In verse 3, he says, Yes, I ask you, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose name are in the book of life. A few weeks ago, I shared this phrase from my college pastor, when I was in college. He said, sanctification is a community project. Why would reconciliation be any different? Sanctification is a community project. Reconciliation is also a community project. We're not given the name of this true companion, but we can see the corporate nature of unity and reconciliation, that gospel partners labor together, side by side, for unity in our church. We've labored for the gospel, and now we labor for unity. And I want you to know that this is allowed to take time. Maybe these women agreed immediately, but the function of this true companion is to help these women. I think that shows that disagreements are allowed to take time to work through. And we can apply this in our lives today, that we labor alongside of each other, even as we disagree. And we labor for unity together. As our church grows, whether by numbers or relational depth, you are going to know how to push my buttons. And I'm going to probably know how to push your buttons. And what we don't need is we don't need reconciliation Slurpees. Although if you want to buy me a Slurpee, I'll take one. But when disagreements arise, and when selfish ambition arises in our church, it needs to be rooted out. That person doesn't need to just be cast out, but we need to help one another agree in the Lord. These next two paragraphs are full of verses that we often find in, like, homes, maybe church, what's that called? Where babies are? Nurseries. But I want you to know that these next two paragraphs aren't just really good ideas. They're a call to labor for joy and to labor for our renewed mind in the context of church conflict. And I think that this actually helps us reframe how we read these verses. And so we'll see that how we labor. So let's see how we labor for joy and unity and a renewed mind. Look at verse 4 with me. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. If this sounds familiar, good. Paul has been threading the theme of joy throughout the entire book. And the last time that we saw this particular phrase, to rejoice in the Lord, was 2 weeks ago when Joshua was up here in chapter 3, verse 1. And in chapter 3, Paul is warning the Philippians that those who find their joy in their works rather than the Lord, don't trust in your own flesh. And it would seem that the greatest threat in chapter 3 for unity is by false teachers outside of the church. But here in chapter 4, the threat to unity within the church is by those who assert themselves and their self-centered ambitions. For the sake of the unity of our church, we are called to find our greatest joy in the Lord. A few days ago, my wife and I were reminiscing on our relationship, and my wife has this phrase that she said in, wasn't our vows, but it was like our words of affirmation. My wife has said this to me often. She said, I needed to love God more than anyone, more than you, and out of that love, I would love you. And I think that's a great picture of what we're being called to do. When we find our greatest joy and satisfaction in the Lord, then we will labor for unity within our relationships. But if you're looking for your own desires, you will sow disunity and disagreement in the church. And that's what it looks like for our reasonableness. Or another word for reasonableness is gentleness, to be known to everyone. The result of rejoicing in the Lord is gentleness in our relationships. Self-regard or selfish ambition often feels prickly. You probably know those kinds of people, or you probably are that kind of person. But you know the kind of person who feels prickly, like when someone's trying to push their own agenda, or get their own way, or get you to do something that benefits themselves and doesn't really actually benefit you. But remember that the result of rejoicing in the Lord is gentleness in our relationships. And when you find that your greatest joy is in Christ, when you lay down your self-regard at the cross, the fruit is gentleness. Let's keep reading and see the help that the Lord provides in our labor for joy and unity. At the end of verse 4, just so you know, verses are like numbers are not inspired. So this is how I'm doing it. At the end of verse 5 and starting in verse 6, the Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. When Paul says that the Lord is at hand, the way this could be understood, and the way I think it is understood, is that the Lord is near to you. And that they ought to go to prayer to the Lord, who will be their help. And the term for do not be anxious is a reference to being anxious for your own concern or your preoccupation with your own desires. So this could read this way. The Lord is near. Do not be concerned with your own anxious desires, but make them known to the Lord in prayer. And the God of peace will guard your hearts and minds in Jesus Christ. And that's a promise. That if you would continually bring your selfish ambitions and desires to the Lord, He will exchange them for His peace. This morning, as I was preparing to lead service, one of the things that I read earlier in Colossians, well, right before it, it just popped out to me. It says this, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. The peace of God is from the Lord. And I think that this is a help and a call to obedience. The help is this, that you don't labor for joy or unity alone, but by the strength of God in prayer. And the call to obedience is for you to lay down your self-centered desires at the cross. Lay them down. Don't pick them up. God knows them already. Give it over to Him. And that's how we labor for unity through joy. Now let's see how we labor for a renewed mind. Look at verse 8 with me. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. And again, we get this phrase, the God of peace. And I believe that this is another clue for us to see that these verses are a call toward unity in the midst of conflict in the church. And our God is a God who has brought peace by the way of sacrifice through Jesus on the cross. And we saw this earlier in chapter 2, but it's an excellent reminder. In Philippians 2, verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to your own interests, but also the interests of others. Have this mind among you yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Two things we see in this text. First, we are at peace with God because Jesus laid down his life on the cross. And second, this is a mindset that you are called to have. And I believe that's what Paul is saying in our text today, that we need to renew our minds. And the way that we do it is through what we dwell upon. And I want you to look at what Paul has called us to think about. Eight things: whatever is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, worthy of praise. What does he say? To think about these things, to dwell upon these things. And this list contains really good things. But I believe that Paul is actually calling us, encouraging us to set our gaze upon Christ once again. That these two women have been fixated on their own self-centered desires, and now Paul is calling them to fix their eyes and their minds, take that off of themselves, and to place it upon something altogether different. Romans 12:2 tells us to not be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewal of our minds. And this means that we do, and the means by which we do so is to look upon the most true thing, the most honorable person, the most just, the most pure, the most lovely, the most commendable, the most excellent, the most worthy of praise. What we're being called is to look at Jesus. And when you look to Jesus, the worldly desires become so much less enticing. So conflict will come in our church. Paul sees it here in Philippi. But we should be aware that conflict will come in our church. How will we deal with it? Let's be a people who labor for unity by laboring for joy and a renewed mind. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we come to you praising you for what you have done in Christ Jesus. We pray and ask that you would help us to be people who labor for unity.